Well, we continue our study in the life of Joseph. And of course, we have seen, as we have given heart and mind to the study of thy word, of God's word, in this particular portion of the book of Genesis, of course, it didn't just concern Joseph, it concerns his brothers. We've seen the way in which they were brought to a point of repentance. We've seen Jacob in the way in which God faithfully dealt with him. I trust that as we have thought and meditated upon it, reflected upon God's word, and sought to inquire of God, Lord, what blessing have you for me in your word? This is not just a story that is set there before us and concerned people that are long since dead. But it is the word of God that strengthens us, that encourages us, that we see ourselves and our own stories reflected in God's word. We bring home the comfort of knowing that the God that dealt with Joseph so graciously, the God that dealt with Joseph's brothers, who truly were not always the nicest of people, the God who was so faithful to Jacob is our God as well. Our prayers are made known to the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, the God not of the dead but of the living. He is our God, and he has ever dealt with us in grace and in mercy. We see, therefore, upon the pages of Scripture, something of a dysfunctional family. It's a story that includes slavery and imprisonment, but also repentance and forgiveness. It deals with the unifying of a broken family. It deals with tears of welcome. And as we come to this portion of God's word, we say, well, now what? The family have been brought together. There's a happy ending. What more could God's word have before us? This is just the sort of story that we would expect Disney to take up, where there is a dysfunctional family. There is a breaking of relationships. But it all comes back together, and now they're united. They hang upon one another's neck, and they're thankful for one another. And then the closing credits come up. But we're not dealing with a Disney movie. We're dealing with the Word of God. And we're thankful that God begins to answer for us the question, well, now what? We've got to the happy ending, but it's not the ending. And so Joseph prepares his brothers for the interview that they will have with Pharaoh. They are away now from the promised land. When they say that they have moved from Canaan to Egypt, we have to always think, but what are the implications for what it is that they have just said? They are leaving the land that God has given to their forefathers. And now they're being brought into Egypt, which in Scripture is always a sort of the byword of going into the world. You have the promised land, but they have left the promised land, and now they're going into Egypt. And for any devout Jew reading this in subsequent generations, they would say, well, this is how we came to be in a land of bondage. This is not mentally a good move for them. And that's why the conversation that God has with Jacob is so central to the story. In chapter 46, verse 4, I almost wanted to go back and preach a message again on that particular verse. Here it is. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. I feel that I did not do that verse of Scripture justice. I feel that I never could do that verse of Scripture justice. There's a word in there in our English translations which is meant to get across something of the original, because languages are different. Some languages are structured in one particular way. And those of you who have any knowledge of a foreign language, perhaps you studied Spanish at school, you'll know that sometimes in a language, what we use as a pronoun, the are you, he, she, or it, is contained within the verb. And so they don't use the pronouns that we have to use. If we say has gone, we say, well, who has gone? It could be I have gone, you have gone, he or she or it has gone. But the verb itself, the gone part, doesn't change at all. So we have to have the pronoun now in order to make sense of it. Well, not so in Spanish, and not so in Hebrew either. So when they put in the pronoun in Spanish, or when they put in the pronoun in the original here, it's there to emphasize it. And that's the word that's translated, myself. In other words, what the translators are saying here is that God is drawing attention to this fact. In some translations, they'll do the same thing, but they'll do it in a slightly different way. They'll say, I, even I. And the translation of the ESV is not wrong. They're doing exactly the same thing. But to my ear, at least, that repetition of the I imparts to us a greater sense of what God is actually saying to Jacob. I myself, or I, even I. Well, let me give you my translation then. Because that pronoun, which is unnecessary in the original, and is emphasized by putting in myself or even I, is to be found not once, but twice in this particular verse. So let me give you how I would translate it. I, even I, will come down with you to Egypt, and I, even I, will bring you back. I will go with you. Even I will go with you. And I, even I, will bring you back. Jacob, you may be in Egypt, and Egypt may be for you and for your descendants the shorthand way of saying, I am not where I long to be. But even in Egypt, I will be with you there. I will take you down, and I, even I, will bring you back. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. I may be in Egypt, but my God is with me. How easily we can say those words, but how hard it is to fill those words with the fullness of their meaning. That God promised to Abraham, I shall be your exceeding great reward. I am your reward. God giving himself to his people, saying, I am your great reward. All of God is mine. All his fullness. All his attributes. All his love is mine. Do you see how, brethren, do you see how Jacob could go down even into Egypt and be assured that he had nothing to fear? How can we take this word? And I'm tempted almost to stop here and let you ponder the greatness of what God is promising to you and to me, that we may live in Egypt. But I have God, and I have him in all his fullness. I have God. And it is in that context that the children of Israel, as they come down into Egypt, are enabled, if they didn't do so, well, it's hardly God's fault, but they can go with all the boldness of knowing that God goes with them. How we grow fearful because we do live as sojourners. We, in a sense, don't belong here. Whatever your passport might say, we say, my citizenship is in heaven. And we might grow fearful as we watch our news programs or read our newspapers. But the word of God would have us bold. I may be in Egypt, but God is with me. Well, Joseph, as a man of great wisdom, as one to whom the word of God had been revealed directly and personally when he was still a teenager, what years had passed and how he had grown in wisdom, and the wisdom, like Daniel, had commended itself to those who were in political authority. Well, Joseph recommends to his father, you know, when you go before Pharaoh, he's going to ask you a question. He's going to ask you, what is your occupation? You know, of course, the astuteness of Joseph's mind is borne out when his brothers are brought down, or at least a representative. He brings five of his brothers, half of his brothers, into the presence of Pharaoh. And what's the question that is recorded there for us upon the pages of Scripture? What is your occupation? Well, there's an assumption there, isn't there? There's an assumption that they do have an occupation. They're not just standing around living off the fat of the land and expecting other people to maintain them. They've not come down to freeload on the Egyptians. What is your occupation is the question that Pharaoh will ask you. Now perhaps, given your own background, you may think to yourself, well, for a congregation which we all recognize is largely from a Dutch background, this is a sort of question which just about, well, any Dutchman that I have ever known would say, well, I can give you an answer to this question. All hard-working men, they know to be hard-working. And I say men because we think of perhaps a particular occupation, right? I don't know any of the Dutch ladies that are not hard-working also in a particular sphere. But is that because you are wiser or more morally upright than your neighbors that is said of you? Or because of generations of the gospel of God's grace being preached to your forefathers that you have been trained up in that way? What do you have that you have not received? Is it because you are Dutch that you are hard working? Or because your forefathers were believers that you have been trained up in that way? I'm going to suggest to you that it is God's grace because you were brought up in covenantal homes. And it is to God that we all give the glory. So there is this assumption that you're going to have an occupation, and the question of Pharaoh is not going to be, do you have one, but what is it? You'll be engaged in something or other. The question is, what is it? And Joseph knows something, of course, about the sort of response which his brothers are going to have to make and the sort of response which Pharaoh and the Egyptians will have to what they have to say. Well, there at the very end of chapter 46, we're told very bluntly, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. It's a very strong word, isn't it? An abomination. Now, we're blessed in the English language with having what I believe is that the largest vocabulary of any language, mostly because we go around stealing words from other people and just pretending that they're English words. You know, as one president once put it, the problem with the French is that they have no word for entrepreneur. Well, entrepreneur is a French word. Thank you, Brower. We can always rely on you. Well, we take in these words, so we have a large spectrum. Now, what is the word of God being used when it's translated in English? It's the strongest word we can say. It's not just that, oh, well, I really don't It's not the best occupation that you have, being a shepherd. No, it's an abomination. Very strong word. Don't assume that because you hold something to be honourable and true, that it will be held to be honourable and true by others. You may be despised for the very thing that you consider to be the most important thing. You suppose that the brothers, if they had not been apprised of this by Joseph before they entered into the court of Joseph, they would have been surprised. It's how we've grown up. It's not just that we do it, but our parents, our grandparents, that's what we've always done. That's the family trade. We are shepherds. We look after flocks. And of course, there's no thought of it being anything other than an honourable trade. You know, if you want to think of it perhaps in your own terms, sir, I'm a carpenter. Well, didn't you know that carpenters are an abomination? What do you mean an abomination? I said, I'm a carpenter. Well, not only am I a carpenter, my father was a carpenter, my grandfather was a carpenter. Don't tell me that being a carpenter is an abomination. You could hardly be more insulting to me. But Joseph is preparing his brothers and say that, reckon on this, that if you tell them what you are, don't expect them to pat you on the back and say, well, that's just wonderful. I wish I were a carpenter. I wish I could form the wood as you form the wood. When you say that you are a shepherd, you will drop to the bottom of the pile socially, and they will despise you for it. And when we say, this is what I am a Christian, and this is the noblest badge that I have, I might describe myself, and what's your occupation? Father? Husband? A carpenter. But if you really want to know what makes me tick, I'll tell you in one word, Christian. That's what it is. Now, in our minds, we gather together on the Lord's Day and say, this is my chiefest joy. This is what makes me me. You'd go to somebody, an Egyptian, and you say, I'm a Christian, and you'll find that you will drop in their estimation and not be raised up in their estimation. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptian. Well, what if the King of Kings should ask you what your occupation is? And you might give that list as you might to your next door neighbor. I am a husband. I am a father. I am a carpenter. But if the King of Kings should ask you, what will your response be? As a servant looks to the hand of his master, so I look to the hand of my master. I am your servant. And truly that is ultimately all that I ever desire to be. Now in a country that prides itself on its liberties, to say that your greatest boast is that you want to serve is a contradiction. No one wants to be the servant of somebody else, but the Christian says, ah, but here is my boast. What you despise, I count as my chiefest delight. That I am a servant of the King of Kings. And when I say I'm a husband, then my chiefest desire there, certainly in my better moments, is to be a godly husband. When I say that I am a father, in my better moments, I say it is to be a godly father. And everything else is subsumed into this, that I want to serve my God by serving others, by serving my family, by serving my employer, or wherever else it might be. But it is always seen in the context to say, what is your occupation? I am a servant of the Most High King. And I count that as being my chiefest boast. And when I think towards the future, I tell you that this is what I desire to hear most of all. The voice of God speaking to me, saying, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I want to hear that my master is pleased with me. Do we not, as we read through those wonderful chapters, chapter 11 of Hebrews, the heroes of the faith, as it's sometimes referred to, Enoch, who walked with God and was not, because God took him. And that wonderful testimony that he had this testimony amongst men that he pleased God. To have that testimony that he pleased God. And what of the great shepherd of your soul? It's always my desire to bring it back to Christ. Might we with, I trust, godly boldness inquire, even of Jesus, Jesus, what is your occupation? And we think back upon the page of Scripture, the Gospel testimony that we have so often read, and we mark this, that here is an occasion in the ministry of Jesus, and he looks out upon the crowd, and his heart's moved within them. Why? Because they are like sheep without a shepherd. You see how the abomination of the Egyptians is utterly swept away in what Jesus thinks of himself. He looks at the crowd. He would look upon us if he had not provided us with shepherds. He looks upon the crowd and he sees them as being lost and lonely sheep. And his heart is moved towards them with empathy, with sympathy, with love. And he says they are like sheep without a shepherd. The Egyptians may think that being a shepherd is an abomination, but the Prince of Glory does not hesitate to call himself the Good Shepherd. He is not concerned with his reputation amongst the Egyptians, but he is concerned for his reputation amongst his people. The God whom we worship does not hesitate to say that he is our shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. When David danced before the Lord as he brought the ark into Jerusalem, his wife, the daughter of Saul, despised him in her heart. And what was David's response? I will lower myself even more in your eyes, but I will bring glory to God. We say it with a degree of temerity that Jesus did not hesitate to bring himself low and to be despised and rejected of men. And if the Egyptians despise and reject the Son of God, Jesus Christ, then in the words of David to Michal, I will abase myself even further. Why is he willing to do this? Because of the love which he has towards his Father, who has given him this great commission to save his people, and for the love which he has borne towards us from all eternity. If you think that I have abased myself, now I will make myself even more vile in the eyes of those who watch. Humbled himself even to death, and death upon a cross. What is the occupation of Jesus? He ever lives to make intercession for us. Oh, brethren, apply this to your heart. Do you know what your Savior is doing for you at this very instant? Do you know where he is at this very moment? I can tell you where he is. And I can tell you what he's doing. On the supreme authority of the infallible Word of God. I tell you what Jesus, your Savior, is doing right now. And I tell you where he is.
He is at the right hand of the Father making intercession for you. You are being prayed for by your ever faithful Savior at the throne of grace. You see how we might take those words of encouragement that were given to Jacob so long ago and say, I can apply them to me. I will go with you down into Egypt. I will bring you out of there. There is no place that you can go but that I am with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. There may be hardships. There may be difficulties. There may be oppression. There may be all sorts of sorrows that will come your way. But God says, I am with you. And if God says, I'm going with you and I will bring you back, is there any possibility in all of creation that God will not fulfill his word to you? Is that even remotely possible in any, by any stretch of the imagination? I'm with you. I'll go down with you. And I will bring you back. As Jesus intercedes for you, he neither slumbers nor sleeps. He grows not weary in his care of you. He continues to be the shepherd that will lead his sheep into green pastures. He continues to protect. Why would we not serve such a master when we think of what his occupation is? Let's pray together. Our gracious God, the one whom we have learned from thy word to call a shepherd, who has led us into green pastures, who did so boldly and directly and emphatically declare to thy servant Jacob that thou, even thou, wouldst go with him to Egypt, and that thou, even thou, wilt bring him out. Father, we find ourselves in Egypt still, but we are not rendered afraid by such knowledge. But thanks be that we can take the promise made to Jacob and say that we who are the spiritual descendants of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, to take these promises to be ours, that thou art our exceeding great reward. Bless thy word, O God, to our hearts. May we be strengthened by it and encouraged by it. May we be uplifted by it. May we rejoice in it this day. Go forth with us, we pray, and in thy mercy forgive us our sins and the weakness of our faith. For this we ask in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.